Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Be right back up here next Sunday to continue his series in John. But tonight we'll take one evening just to look at a text in Titus 2, 11 to 14. So if you've got a Bible with you or there's one in the pew in front of you, you can flip over to Titus 2. I've also got some outlines provided. Maybe you saw those on the podium as you came in. If you missed them, I set a few down here too. I'd like to think that I could speak so clearly that you would not even need an outline, but let's not take that chance. So I'd encourage you to have one. So Titus 2, 11 to 14, let me just read that for us. Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." There's a number of places in Paul's epistles where he'll provide a really nice summary of the gospel, what it is, what its implications are. And I think Titus 2, 11 to 14 is probably one of the best of those little gospel summaries. So, and we're going to look at it tonight and think of it in terms of what does it mean to live in light of saving grace? And see what Titus 2, 11 to 14 can tell us about that. Now, before we dive into those particular verses, let me just say a thing or two about the context. This little letter from Paul to Titus was written to help prepare Titus as he's doing ministry on the island of Crete. So as he's about to work, as he's doing work with the church there and continuing that work, Paul has written this letter to encourage him and instruct him and give him some help point him in the right direction. And chapter 2 deals with instructions that Paul wanted Titus to give to a wide array of people. If you've got it in front of you, you'll see that Paul's encouraging Titus in his interactions with older men, older women, younger men, younger women, bond servants, all these categories of people. And essentially, he's instructing Titus in how he should instruct them in the way that they should live and conduct themselves. But he's trying to ground it in the text that we're focused on tonight in certain things. So Paul's not interested in good ethical behavior just for the sake of having good ethical behavior. He wants it to be rooted in certain things. He wants it to be fruit that's born out of certain things. And the thing that he wants the ethical behavior of the church at Crete to be rooted in is the gospel. Now, we're going to be looking at this from two basic standpoints. The revelation of grace and the education of grace. Now, the revelation of grace is that word indicates that something has happened that like a large stone dropped in a pond, something has taken place with ripple effects And Paul is concerned that the people in the church here at Crete are living a certain life as the ripple effect of something monumental that's happened. Now, there's there's certain things that we can think of, even in our own recent history, that are monumental, things that changed history, and not only history, but the way that we live our lives from now on. So when Henry Ford began mass-producing automobiles in the early 20th century, that changed everything, and our lives have never been the same. When the nuclear bombs were dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, that atomic age changed everything. And life on this earth has never been the same since. And even more recently, the digital age, the appearance of the internet, we all know how that's affected us and will continue to affect us and our children and our grandchildren for generations to come. That's a monumental event in history that has happened, which has changed our life on this planet forever. Now, what Paul is talking about, what the event that he is preaching and teaching in the churches in the first century, is an event that dwarfs everything I just mentioned. There is nothing else that's ever happened in human history to compare with the revelation of God's saving grace. That event has forever changed who we are and how we ought to live. So this is where Paul begins. For the grace of God, verse 11, has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So the revelation of saving grace takes place in the first instance in redemptive history. This is something that God has done in real space and time in actual human history, the revelation of saving grace. And it was the long-awaited fulfillment of something that he had been promising almost from the beginning. Even as far back as Genesis 3:15, in the wake of man's fall, God gave a promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And that's the first real intimation we get in Scripture of a promised salvation. And so from that point on, throughout Israel's history, their deliverance from Egypt, they're experiencing a type of this saving grace. But it's not the real thing. It's a picture. It's a portrait. It's a type. And that continues throughout Israel's history. As they're languishing in exile, they are wondering, when is God going to keep his word? When is this promise of a Messiah who's going to come and inaugurate his kingdom and turn all this around? When's that going to happen? And even into the first century, as God's people in Israel are under the boot of the Romans, anticipation is building even more. When is God going to intervene? When is God's promise of a messianic Savior going to happen? And so what Paul is announcing here and throughout his letters is it's happened. It's here. The grace of God has appeared in human history. The long-awaited fulfillment of God's promise has finally arrived. And it brings salvation. It's salvific. It's God's intervention in human history for men and women in their sin and misery to lift them out of that, to do what they can't do for themselves. That's what the appearance of God's saving grace brings for all people, for all kinds of people, I think. Paul's no universalist, so I think his reference to all people is a reference to all kinds of people, like we saw on the list in chapter 2. All classes of people, all races of people, all stations in life. This salvation is for all of those. So the revelation of saving grace takes place in redemptive history and specifically in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, Paul says that the grace that appeared is the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So this is a gracious action on God's part. Jesus gave himself for us. Again, he has come to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. So that is the grace of God as it has appeared in history in the person and work of Christ. And what Jesus has given himself for is twofold. We see there in verse 14 that he has given himself to redeem us and to purify us. Now, those two things are inseparable, but they're not interchangeable. So there's a distinction to be made between his redeeming us and his purifying us. So we're told that he has come and given himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. So Christ came to us in our sin and misery, in what he describes in other places as actual enslavement to sin. And Christ, through his death and resurrection, redeems us. He rescues us. He delivers us from all lawlessness. He delivers us from slavery to sin. And he also purifies us. So sin pollutes us. It renders us guilty and exposed to condemnation before God in a legal sense, but it also corrupts us and pollutes us so that we're unworthy to be in God's presence, to have any relationship at all with him. And so Jesus has come not only to rescue us from the enslavement of sin, but also to purify us from its pollution, to cleanse us and to make us fit to be a people for his own possession. So we have been delivered not just out of something, but we have been brought into something. The best example of this is the Exodus in the Old Testament. And so, with a finger in Titus, flip with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 8. And as I read this text, look for language of redemption and the idea of holiness and being God's own special possession. Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 8. Moses writes, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." So notice the language here. The people have been redeemed, as Paul writes to the to Titus. They've been redeemed from the house of slavery. So this is the great Old Testament type of deliverance from enslavement to sin. So what the Hebrews experienced back then in their deliverance from Egypt is fulfilled in Christ. He has delivered us definitively from the ultimate enemy, which is sin. But their deliverance, you'll notice, is not just out of something. God did not just deliver the Hebrews out of Egypt and then turn them loose to live their lives and find their own autonomous self-fulfillment, whatever that might be. No, he brought them out for the purpose of being his own. He brought them out of enslavement so that they might be his, which means there to be a certain type of people, a holy people. And so in the same way, Paul is declaring that what happened typologically to Hebrews in Exodus has now happened in fulfillment in Christ, who has delivered his people from slavery, purified them, and made them to be a special possession, God's own treasured people. So he has brought us out of sin's enslavement, and he has brought us into a very, very special relationship with himself, which means that we're to be a certain type of people. Now, this is back in Titus 2, the last point that Paul makes about the nature of this saving grace that's been revealed in Christ is that those who have been redeemed and purified as a people for his own possession are zealous for good works. So Exodus is instructive again on this point. When Moses is going to Pharaoh repeatedly and he's performing signs and wonders so that Pharaoh and the Egyptians might be persuaded to release the Hebrews, which of course they never are, Moses repeats this phrase to Pharaoh about 10 times. "Let my people go, that they may serve me." So, again, the people are to be released, but not just to go their own way and do their own thing. They're to be released so that they might live as the people of God according to the will of God. "Let my people go, that they may serve me." So this is the point that Paul is making to Titus, that he wants Titus to communicate to the church at Crete, is that you too have been released from sin's bondage, and you have been delivered from slavery and purified, and you have been brought to God as his special possession, and you too are to serve him, to be zealous for good works. So saving grace is effective. Saving grace is transformational. Now, here's a quote that I want to share with you from, I believe he's a Scottish theologian named Philip Towner. Towner writes, "From the perspective of cause and effect, authentic Christian identity involves a creative act of becoming, redemption, purification, that makes the unique quality of being possible. So catch what he says there. God's creative act, his deliverance of his people, not only from Egypt, but through Christ's person and work from sin itself, is an act of becoming. It creates God's special redeemed people. It brings us into that state and that status. But that act of becoming makes possible a quality of being, a quality of living. And so the revelation of saving grace in redemptive history, in the person and work of Christ, is to a purpose, to an end, so that we might be the people of God, not just in terms of our status before Him, but in terms of how we live our lives on a daily basis. So there's this is sometimes a vexing question, I think. What is the relationship between grace and good works? You know, it's easy to get that goofed up or to think that those two things are antithetical. And depending on the types of personality that we have, I think we're sometimes prone to land on either one or the other. Some of us are all about grace, which means we don't think we need to be told to do anything because that seems contradictory, right? If I'm saved by grace, then there's no expectations that can be placed upon me, right? That's what we think sometimes. Or some of us gravitate more towards good works. We're uneasy with the idea of being freely delivered and freely accepted, and we feel much more at home with a list of do's and don'ts and things that are expected of us that we can measure. Revelation of saving grace, and now the education of saving grace. Verse 12. The saving grace that has appeared trains us. It teaches us. It's an interesting word. It can be understood in terms of like didactic teaching, like a classroom. It's sometimes used that way in the New Testament. It can also be understood more in terms of a training process or even a discipline. And I think that the way Paul's using it here is probably somewhere in between, because what saving grace teaches us is not just information. What God has revealed in Christ is not just good theology that we can fill our head with, although it is that. But it's more than that. It's something that works and moves us and pushes us in a certain direction. Paul says in verse 12 that saving grace teaches us how to live in the present. And the better we understand our new identity, the better we understand the implications of living in light of that new identity. Saving grace teaches us what Christ has done and who we are in Him and who we are before God, so that a certain lifestyle then makes sense. A certain way of living is congruent with that saving grace. And likewise, a certain way of living is inconsistent and incongruent with who we are as God's treasured possession. So Saving grace teaches us to live in the present. Verse 12, it teaches us both in a positive and a negative way. And actually, the way this is constructed in the original language, in our English version, this might seem to be just an equal split, 50-50. Here's what you don't do, and here's what you do. But the emphasis in the original is actually on the positive. And so grace trains us, or teaches us, verse 12, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. That's the positive. But in order to do that, we must renounce certain things. Or the idea of that word renounce is to refuse, to say no to certain things, ungodliness and worldly passions. So grace trains us to live as God's people in this way because it's congruent with saving grace. It makes sense that the people whom God has called out of sin's slavery to be his treasured possession, it makes sense that they would live in a godly, self-controlled, and upright way and renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, I want to be quick to point out here that, again, we're not talking about gritting our teeth, promising to do better, trying harder, pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Because everything that we're exhorted to do in verse 12 is something that the Spirit makes possible in our life. So, Paul doesn't explicitly mention the Spirit here in this text, but he does in chapter 3. So, Titus 3, verses 4 to 6. Paul writes here, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." And this is the key. "By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." So, to live in this way, godly, self-controlled, upright, renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions, is to live in the power of the Spirit. It's the new covenant promise of the Spirit that even makes this possible. So in our becoming God's special people, the Spirit is the one who births us into that state. And in living that out, it's the Spirit who continues to enable us to live in that state. So who we are and how we live is a spiritual process. So saving grace is not just something we look back on, something that Jesus did when he redeemed us and purified us initially, but it's an ongoing work of the Spirit in us. Now notice also that Paul says in verse 12 that we are to live this way, self-controlled, upright, and godly, in the present age. So, saving grace teaches us to live in the present age. And here we get just a little window into Paul's eschatology. And I don't want to open that can of worms too much. But we have to open it, we have to at least crack it open just a little bit because Paul brings it up, okay? So Paul says that we are to live this kind of life, that grace, saving grace, teaches us to live this kind of life in this present age in which we live now. And Paul's concept is basically of a present age and an age to come. So there's the age that we know and experience, the present age, where we live in a fallen world and sin and death are ever-present realities for us. But there's a coming age. And so from an Old Testament standpoint, these two things seem to be just a simple step one, step two. The present age runs its course up to a certain point, and then the promised Messiah comes, and he defeats all of his enemies, and he inaugurates his kingdom, and everything's glorious from that point on. And so the present age, at a point in time, gives way to the age to come. Jesus' apostles in the New Testament, however, came to realize that Jesus appearing was to be followed at some point in the future by a second appearing. And so you see that Venn diagram. There's an overlap then. Jesus, through his resurrection from the dead, and through his outpouring of the Spirit, has launched the age to come. His resurrection power, mediated to us through the Spirit, is the power of the age to come. And so we are actually being called in verse 12 to live the life of the age to come while we still are in the present age. And so we live in between Christ's first and second appearings, and that's the overlap of those two ages. And that's where the tension comes in. That's why we have to be exhorted to not only put on certain things, but put off certain things. The Spirit has given us resurrection life. And he's made us partakers and participants in the age to come. But he's done it while we are still here on this earth in the present age. And so that creates the tension that we all know so well. The good that we want to do, we're not able to do. So, saving grace teaches us, it educates us, it shows us how to live in the present. But it also teaches us to look forward to the future. And this is verse 13. We are to not only put off these things, ungodliness and worldly passions, and put on or live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. We are to do that in the present age as we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, saving grace teaches us not only how to live in the present, but to look forward to the future. One of the great things about the gospel is the best is always yet to come. And you know, once it gets here, it never ends. So that's a really glorious future that's in front of us. And so the grace that delivered us from sin and impurity, the grace that sustains us and teaches us how to live in our daily life, is also the grace that we anticipate and look forward to, because God's going to finish that work of grace in all of us who belong to him. The consummation of God's work of saving grace will occur when Christ appears a second and final time. Saving grace teaches us to live in the present with a continuous anticipation of the future. Waiting doesn't even really capture the idea. The word that's used there is more of looking forward to. Our family took a vacation to Disney World a few years ago. And if you've ever been there, you know that as you cross the state line in Florida and start to get closer to Orlando, you start to see signs for Disney World. And even though you've still got, you know, if you're not careful, you'll think it's just right over the next hill, but it's actually not. You've still got quite a ways to go. But the signs begin to build anticipation and excitement. And it helps you, you know. After that long trip, even though you've still got quite a ways to go, just seeing the signs and knowing that it's awaiting you and that you're getting steadily closer helps you endure that very monotonous interstate ride. God's saving grace, as it is promised us, as it's promised to be consummated in the future, is like that. It keeps us going. It propels us forward. So it's as much a part. I think we often think of the way we live the Christian life as boiling down to what are we supposed to do and what are we not supposed to do. And there is an element of that. We see that in verse 12. But it's just as much about anticipating what God is going to do. It's just as much about hoping and looking forward to what's at the end for God's people. I think a good illustration of this, there was a lady named Florence Chadwick back in the early 50s who swam 26 miles. She swam from the coast of California to Catalina Island. 26 miles. She did this twice. Her first attempt was a failed attempt. There was fog, and there were boats that followed her as she swam in case there were sharks in the water or she got in distress. And a mile from shore, she gave up and had to be hauled into a boat. She swam 25 miles and stopped. And when asked why, she said it's because of the fog. I could not see the coast. I could not see Catalina Island. And she just couldn't go on. Well, she attempted it a second time, not long after. And the conditions were the same. There was fog again. But this time, she made it all the way. And when interviewed afterwards and asked what made the difference, she said, this time, I had an image in my mind of Catalina Island, and I never let it out of my head. I kept in my mind's eye the destination the whole way. And she made it, despite the fog, despite the adverse conditions. Seeing the destination made the difference. And so it's true for us. We are people who have been brought out of sin and misery by the saving grace of God. And we are people who are being currently delivered from the power of sin on a daily basis by the Spirit through this same work of saving grace. And we are people who are destined to experience saving grace in all of its fullness. So that's what I want to leave us with, is just that snapshot of past, present, future. Saving grace from start to finish that makes us who we are and sustains us on the journey and will certainly bring us into glory at the end. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the good news. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed your grace in a concrete way through the person and work of Christ. And that grace, not threats, but the reality of grace, trains us and teaches us how to live in the present, even as we anticipate the future. And so, Lord, I pray that this is what would characterize us, that we would be people who are grateful for your grace, and people who understand that there's no contradiction between grace and good works, that you have called us and enabled us to be your people wherever we are. And we thank you for that, Lord. And we pray that you would give us the ability to look ahead and see and fix firmly in our hearts and minds where we are headed as we journey along. And so we thank you, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.